We're going to be talking about change tonight, and I want to talk about the importance of change. It's almost always the case, I say almost always the case, but most people are aware that they want to make some changes in their life. Now, there's some people that don't feel like they need to make any change. They tend to be foolish, unaware, or just arrogant. Do you know what I mean? I don't need to make change. What is that saying? That's saying, I'm where I need to be. There's nowhere else. I'm as good as I can be. Usually those people live alone. Do you know what I mean? They don't have anyone that they have to bounce up against and feel the pain and grief of the way they are. All of us recognise need for change, at least in the person we're living with, if not ourselves. And so, friends, I want to assume tonight that you're appreciating the need for change. The way you come to recognise the need for change is usually because of some hindrance in your life. That is to say, I want to try and achieve this end, this outcome, but I realise there's something stopping me. It might just be a physical thing, and I want to actually be able to run that distance, but I can't run that distance because my knees... So I want to actually change those and go to get the operation, get the new knees, or whatever it is. You say, I want to actually change... Or I look in the mirror, and I keep seeing in the mirror this thing, and I want to change that thing. I want to look more like Andrew. I mean, I just... Do you know what I mean? There'll be a hindrance that you see that causes you to realise, I want to have some... Or it might be relationally. You're in a relationship... And you just keep blowing up. You just keep having a short fuse. You keep saying the things that destroy and undermine, and you just wish you could change that. Those kind of things draw attention to the fact that you need to change. All of you will be aware of that at some point in your life. You know, Christianity is at heart about change. It is actually about change. A change that ultimately impacts everything. God is intent to see change happen. In fact, so profound is the Bible's interest in change that it seeks to change what you think needs changing. You know, one of the problems is that we can live in this bubble. I don't know if you've been camping out from the kind of built-up areas where if you go camping out somewhere where there's no street lights, there's no other lights around, it's just your campsite with the lamp you've got, let's say. One of the things that happens in that dark environment is that the light only goes, I don't know, at 5 meters and around this circle, and so you kind of live in this bubble of a 5 meter light circle, and there might be occasion where you have to walk out from that little patch, you know, the call of nature or some kind of thing like this, and you wander out into the distance, into the dark, and you look back and you realize all I could see there was just this little patch around me, but there's a whole wide world out here. And sometimes we can live like that. We can live in this bubble of our lives where we are conscious of things I want to see changed. Do you know, I'd love to see more remotes in my house. You know, it's a really big deal for me. I only have this, and they keep having the remote, the TV's always, and I wish we could change that. And you've got these big things in your life you want to see changed within this bubble you live in. What the Bible is about is doing this. It's about causing you to have the lights turned on to the rest of the context of the existence you live in. Breaking you out of that little bubble. And the concerns that you have for your job, for your health, for your sport, for your girlfriend, boy, whatever, to break you up and see that, do you know that bubble you're living on? It's like a raft that's on a river that's rushing towards a 1,000-foot waterfall. And while you fight over, I wish I could change the remote, I wish I could change the TV, I wish I could change the crayons, I fight over these things and I wish. Friends, what the Bible does is it steps you back and says, the things that you think need changing are trivial. Trivial. In comparison to the realities that you exist in. In fact, if you could change all those things that you wish you could change and get the job you want and the health you want and the looks you want and the girlfriend you want and the family, if you could get all of that and yet not change the bigger context, it will count for nothing. What's the bigger context? Come with me to the book of Romans. That's the book we'll be going through again. We've just started a new series coming back into a book that we've looked at in previous years, chunk by chunk by chunk. We're now up to Romans chapter 6, but I'm going to give us a bit of context back into Romans chapter 1. So I'm going to give a bit of a broader introduction before we get to chapter 6. Chapter 1, verse 18. The big picture the Bible steps back and says is that bubble you're in, outside of it is a God. Outside is God, who is a God who exists, who's real. And verse 18, he's angry. He's angry at our world. and his wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is angry. And that reality is a reality that colours every reality when you get it. It's life with the lights on. And so I now begin to see, if I embrace it and understand it and appreciate the truth of this, is that I am on this raft, worrying about the things on the raft when it's actually rushing towards destruction. Dealing with that tonight is the most important change you need to engage with. And Romans is concerned particularly with this. If we don't change things in our lives, we will be crushed by God at the end. Is that a pressing issue? Absolutely. You know, the early part of Romans is this exposition of the state of humanity and the reality of who God is, that we might understand our place in existence, that we might understand the dominant concern we're to have, which is to live life under God rightly, to live it knowing where I stand with Him. And as we stand naturally, He is against us. He is against everybody. He is against me because of my life, my actions, my sin. We have a desperate need for change, changes that matter far more than many of the pressing things you feel, I feel. Now, don't minimize this. Contemporary culture does. I'm conscious, as probably every generation, as we speak of these things, many people in our community just simply think it's an overreaction, don't they? God? I mean, is He really there? Could He be angry? No, surely not. Whereas Jesus comes with tears in His eyes, doesn't He? And He weeps over Jerusalem. And He cries and says, don't fear Him who can kill the body. Fear Him who can not only kill the body, but cast your soul into hell. These things are of great weight and moment. Do not fall into the trap of thinking like people around us who are living in this bubble on a raft, uninterested in seeing the truth of what is really happening and rushing, therefore, to their destruction. What do we do? If you feel the weight of it, if you feel the weight of a holy God who is against us because of our sin, we must do something. What do we do? Well, the religions of the world talk about this very issue because humanity has sensed it in some fashion everywhere. And religions of the world have come up with answers. They've said that we can do something. All we need to do is change our behaviours, change our practices, and God will, or the ultimate, will accept us. Here's the thing, here's the Ten Commandments, here's a bunch of rules, God's told us what to do. Let's just get our act together and do them. And let's have preachers who preach with enough fear that it gets us motivated to change. And if we could just change, it'll all be okay. Live our lives working hard to change. Friends, that message is the message of the religions of the world. It's the popular message. It's the first thought, most obvious thing you'd think we should do, but it's not the Bible's message. It's not the Christian message. The Bible's message starts in a totally different place. In fact, it starts in such a different place that you're left wondering what motivation there is to change anymore. And that's where we're going tonight. We'll eventually roll our way through to chapter 6, where we'll unpack a radically new reason and motivation for change that the Bible gives for us. But let's build the foundation to get there. Why is it even a problem that we might now have a different motivation? Well, because the heart of Christianity says the key to getting right with God is not what I do. It's not the changes I make. That's not the key. The key is rather that given the wrath of God being so serious, and given the serious problem of sin being so deep and profound, chapter 3, come and have a look with me. Look at verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who even seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. The Bible's presentation is the problem of sin is so profound. It's so pervasive. It's so deep. We have no hope. Change won't do it. Give us a bunch of laws, it won't work because we can't keep them. Have a look at verse 19 of chapter 3. Whatever the law says, it says to those under the law so that every mouth may be silenced. Not so that everyone will have something to do now to change. No. The law's given to actually shut us up and say, you have no hope. You can't change enough. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, by changing. You just won't do it. What's the answer? Well, verse 21, there's a righteousness that comes from God that's been made known to us. This righteousness, verse 22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justified freely. Let me quickly unpack that for you. Justified. What it means to be justified is to actually stand before the eternal court and have a judge declare that you are right. That's what the word justified means. It comes out of law courts. It's a way of saying if you come and you've got someone accusing you of a crime, if the judge says, no, you're justified, he has now said you've got no case to answer for, you're free to go, you're no longer regarded as guilty, off. You're free. To be justified is to have that declaration. And what the Bible says is, sinful humans like me and you can be justified by the great judge of the universe freely. Freely. Without ever having changed. Without ever having become better. We are justified freely, verse 24, by his grace. Graciously, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus as a gift, one by the merits and activity of Jesus himself, because God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. By his death, if you accept his death on your behalf, if you put your faith, that's what trust, your trust, faith in him, you will be declared right by the judge without ever having changed, freely by his grace. It's an extraordinary truth, repeated numbers of times through these chapters. Come in chapter 5, just look at one more. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Not by changing, but by faith, by simply trusting in Jesus. We have gained access into this relationship with God where we are accepted by him. The holy God who's angry has made it possible for his anger to be turned aside so that you and I can be freely accepted even though we deserve that condemnation. This is a message of the gospel that's absolutely extraordinary and so very different to what the community thinks it is. It's bizarre. You ask anyone in the community, what's Christianity? What is a Christian? Almost everybody would say they're those people who go to church and think they're better than us. They're those people who think that they're better and so they'll go to heaven and we won't. That's not what Christianity says. Christianity says we're the people who realize we're worse than everybody else and so have no hope by virtue of doing change to get to be good enough to get there. We need someone to do it for us. And the Lord Jesus has done it for us. He has lived the life we ought to have lived, died the death we deserve to die, so that now we can be justified freely by his grace. Now, given that message, you've got to be left asking the question, well, then why change? Why not just keep sinning? The typical reason for fighting against sin in someone's life that most religions talk about is gone. I mean, the reason religions are able to kind of put pressure on people to not live in the perversity of sin is that they say if you keep living that way, you won't make it to God, you won't get God's commendation, he won't accept you, you better change, you better get your act together or you're going to hell. That seems a very powerful motive for change. But we're saying, the Bible teaches that you're in without even having changed. And so, why change? Well, that's exactly where now we turn in chapter 6. He's unpacked all of that theology of a radically different view of how you come to God. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, that's a different form of the thing I've just said. That is to say, Paul's put it a little bit more intensely. Might it be better just to keep sinning more and more so that the grace of God that forgives sinners looks even greater? I mean, why? Not only don't we need to change to earn our way to God, why not actually keep not changing to make God's gift of salvation look even greater for him? Now, whether someone's actually asked this question or not in the ancient world is not the point. Paul realizes that what he has been teaching about the way you get to God is so radically different from common thinking that people might wonder this very thing. And so here now, this chapter, chapter 6, turns to this very issue of why change? And the Bible, I'm suggesting to you, will give us a very different reason to change than anything you've ever heard. It is extraordinary. And it'll give us a different power that will undergird the ability to change than you might ever have heard as well. And it does it by taking us deeper into what has happened when a person becomes a Christian. It'll do it by taking us deeper into what has happened to a person who's become a Christian. See, what happens when you become a Christian? Well, you get a gift. You get the gift of the declaration of God justified, declared right with the heavenly court, reconciled, forgiven, redeemed, rescued, saved. This is what happens when you become a Christian, when you put your trust in Jesus. Now, all of that's true. But in chapter 6, he's going to unpack that there's something more that happens. Look at verse 2. You know, he starts off by saying, by no means, that is, by no means shall we continue to sin. Now, why? We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's the key words. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it in any longer? Effectively, what he's saying is there's more to becoming a Christian than having the declaration of God justified. Becoming a Christian brings that declaration, it brings the status of Jesus into my life. He's the righteous one, and that status that he has becomes counted as mine. But something more has happened still. We are those who have died to sin. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to die to sin? Well, to get into it, to unpack verse 2, which is really what we'll be doing for these next verses, to get into understanding what it means to say we've died to sin, you need to get some structure, some biblical language of structure. You need to get a lesson on the structures of life that the Bible brings to us. And I've got a slide to show it to us. Let's see if it comes up. Okay. You've got the left-hand side, the right-hand side, the two realms that the Bible operates with. Now, not because it's fiction and made it up, because this is a fact. This is the way things are, which we don't actually appreciate and see, but this is the way it is. There are two realms, says the Bible. There's the realm that you might say is the realm of Adam. There's the realm of sin, death, law, condemnation, the old realm. But then on the other side, there's another realm. There's a realm of Jesus, the realm of God, the realm of life, freedom, righteousness, and we should add grace, the new realm. These are the two realms that operate in the Bible's conception of existence. So this isn't just sort of fiction. This is the way things are, and the Bible's seeking to bring us to a structure, to see the structures of existence. And there are these two realms. I mean, I don't know if this helps, but think spatially might help. Just realize there's limitations to this illustration, but you know, perhaps you might think of the realm of Adam as the realm of gravity. A very oppressive gravity that pulls us down, that we live in, that pulls us down. A gravity that's so powerful and weighty that it crushes us so that we fight against it, we might fight against it, but we are slowly ground by gravity into death. That's the realm of Adam, that sin and law and the death, it grinds us down. But then there's the realm of Jesus, of God, which is the realm free from gravity. It's the realm of life and righteousness and so on. Two realms. Now, you can understand the concept of becoming a Christian just in terms of, I was outside of relationship with God. By the merits of Jesus, I've been declared justified and now accepted and forgiven and brought into relationship with God. Perfectly valid, appropriate way of talking about becoming a Christian. But there's a deeper, there's another way. There's another way of understanding what has happened when you become a Christian in terms of these realms of existence. And what the Bible draws our attention through chapter 5 and chapter 6 and other places in the New Testament is that becoming a Christian is actually a transfer from one realm to the other. It's a movement from the realm of Adam into the realm of life, freedom, righteousness, Jesus, God. Now, how does that transfer occur? Well, it occurs by the key idea, which you see the word mentioned there in verse 5 of chapter 6, union, united with Jesus. It happens by the key idea of being united to Christ, united to Jesus. Now, we talked about this last week, and I think you saw a vivid and helpful tree illustration. Let me give you another one that's been used, I think, by Tim. But how do you get to Fiji? How do you get to Fiji? Fiji's a long way away, in case you don't know geography. It's a long swim. None of us can swim that far. Now, you could try. You could say, well, I don't ever like to depend on anyone else. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to swim there. You won't make it, friends. How do you get to Fiji? You need to find something or someone with the power to get there and connect with them. Now, what's something or someone with the power to get there? An aeroplane. So you find yourself an aeroplane that's going to Fiji and you get in the aeroplane so that its power and ability to get there, you take advantage of by being in it. And so where it goes, you go by its force and strength, not yours. You simply trust in it and it will get you to the place you want to go. You got it? That's union. Union with an aeroplane, getting to Fiji. Now, the New Testament thinks about this union concept, but it thinks about it in terms of union with Christ. Now, have a look with me at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man. That one man is Adam. And so what you have with Adam in the structures of the Bible's thought is that because of Adam and his actions, he brought into the realm of our existence sin. Sin now is in our world under and by Adam. We are therefore born into this realm of sin, which is also a realm, verse 18 of chapter 5, of condemnation. Now, leave the slide up if you wouldn't mind. Of condemnation for all people. That one trespass of Adam resulted in condemnation for all people. It's the realm of condemnation. Verse 20, it's the realm of the law. The law that actually brings trespasses to increase. Not because it's bad, but because sin is in us and so pervasive. And so that's the realm we are born into. How do you get into the second realm? The realm of life and freedom and righteousness. Well, by Jesus. He takes us there. He's born into the realm of Adam with us. He comes under the law, born of a woman. Book of Galatians. He comes into our realm. He lives in our realm, dealing with the pressures of the dominion of sin and of Satan and of condemnation and the gravity and weight of these things that press upon him every day. But unlike us, he never surrenders. He fights every moment against these things, so that he lives a life victorious over sin. And yet he still dies. Why does he die? Because he dies our death. He dies for our guilt and condemnation. But get this. In Jesus' death, he exits the realm of Adam. He now dies to it. That's the way out of the realm of sin and death, law, condemnation, is to die. He dies and so leaves this realm. And by his resurrection, he leaves it because the life that he dies is a righteous life. If you die in this realm as a sinner, you will continue in it. But he dies as a righteous man. And so by that righteousness, he's raised by God into the next realm. The realm of life, freedom, righteousness, peace with God. And here's the thing. He says, if you put your trust in me, you will be united to me in my journey, so that my death from this world and life into the next will be yours. It'll be yours first and foremost in that, and critically and foundationally, it'll be yours in that the status I now have in my transfer, the status of justified and righteous, because you're united with me, will be counted to be yours. You'll be accounted to be what I am, even though you're not. You'll be accounted righteous, justified, because you're united with Jesus. What is his becomes yours. But further to this, something even more profound has happened. Verse 3 and 4 explain it. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, it's one of those explanations that doesn't quite work because we don't know. See how verse 3 starts with, don't you know that all of us who were baptized in Christ were baptized in his death? What he's doing, Paul, is trading on the fact that the people he was writing to knew that baptism was to be baptized into the death. Now, this is a simple explanation for first century readers, which trades on what they already know to explain something they don't know, which is verse 4. But to understand what verse 4 is saying, you actually need to get some background as 21st century readers about baptism. So bear with me as I tell you about baptism. Our problem is we don't actually understand baptism. We think baptism is public profession. So that because baptism has been so severed from conversion experience and has become a ritual of 2,000 years of history, we tend to think of it in our context and world as it's what you do to publicly profess to all your friends and family and anyone who's gathered that I'm now a Christian. And that's not New Testament thinking. The Bible doesn't talk in the New Testament about baptism as a public profession, but that's how we operate. What is baptism in the New Testament? Baptism in the New Testament, I'll tell you what it is. Baptism in the New Testament is a dramatization of an event where you are united or incorporated into someone or something. It's to be baptized, to have undergo the kind of the event of baptism is to be incorporated or identified with something or someone. That's what it was all about. Now you get that kind of idea in 1 Corinthians 10 where baptism's mentioned. It's the Israelites were baptized into Moses when he went through the Red Sea. Do you remember the event? Some of you might. It's the occasion where he's rescuing them out of Egypt and the Red Sea parts, and Moses walks across the dry land, across the Red Sea. The Israelites follow him, and then the oceans, the waters collapse again. Now, there's only one group of people that got wet in that baptism. Do you remember who they were? It was the Egyptians. The Israelites didn't get wet, and yet we're told they were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? That was a dry baptism. There's no water involved, which tells you baptism is not actually about the water. What is baptism about? Baptism is about dramatizing an experience of being incorporated into, identified with someone or something. The Israelites were incorporated into Moses, baptized into Moses, identified with Moses as he led them through. Do you see? Now, that's what baptism is. The water experience is simply, as I say, a dramatization of you pledging to God that you will be identified with Jesus. I am his now. He is mine. I'm in Jesus. And to be baptized is to say that to God. 1 Peter. It's to pledge to him the case. Now, Paul says that when you were baptized into Jesus, you were identified in, united into Jesus, incorporated into Jesus, you were incorporated into his death. So profound was the union that has occurred that when he died, you were with him in his death. Now, is it baptism that actually does that? Well, verse 4 suggests that it might be. You're buried with him through baptism. Is baptism the instrument that brings about your union with Christ? No. It sounds like it, and I'll explain why it sounds like it in a second. It's not baptism that does that, it's faith by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit unites me to Christ. The instrument that brings that about is my trusting in Jesus. That's, as we read through the first chapters of Romans, you see faith mentioned so often. It's faith that unites me to Christ. Baptism is merely a tangible, physical dramatization of that inner experience of your heart. That's all it is. Now, it's so tied up with the inner thing that united you with Christ that you could talk as if it was through the baptism that happened, but it's not. Theologically, it's not that. It's just because it's mentioned here in two verses and then it's never mentioned again. Now, what is it? How is it mentioned like that? Well, it's like, let's talk Australian sport for a second, as depressing as it is. We've lost the rugby, we will lose the cricket. Manchester United comes out and beats us 5-1. I mean, doesn't that suck? Every point you turn, they need something good in their lives. Perhaps what's going on. But think cricket with me for a moment. I don't know if you know much about cricket, but there's a thing called they wear a baggy green cap, and there's been a long history of the baggy green cap, and it's very much identified with the world of cricket. And what happens is when a new member of the team, when a kind of a guy on debut in the Australian cricket team is there, there will be a ceremony where he's handed the baggy green. This is a great moment in sport. And you can imagine a speech like this. As you take this baggy green, you are now part of a history of Australian cricketers. The great and illustrious history that's ending with you as you now get this. but you know, you can't. Now, you can imagine the speech saying that as you receive this baggy green, you are now connected with a history. But it's not the baggy green that connects them, is it? What is it that connects them? Selection by a group of selectors into the team and their acceptance of the selection. That's what connects them. But the baggy green is such a powerful, vivid testimony or symbol of it that you could say it's that. But it's not that. We all know it's not, but it's dramatically way of... Do you see it? Baptism is exactly the same thing. It's God calling you by his Spirit, you responding in repentance and faith that unites you to Christ, incorporates and identifies you with Christ, that is dramatized in the event of baptism. But it's not baptism that does it. But so dramatic and powerful a symbol is it that Paul talks like this of it. Do you see how it works? But all of this is to take us to the point he wants to make. Don't you know that when you were united to Christ, you were united to his death? We were therefore, verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death. Now there's Paul telling them what they should know. Here's the point he's making though. It begins with those three words, in order that. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's his point. Paul is saying to them, to become a Christian is to be one who by the Spirit, through faith, by the grace of God, is incorporated into Jesus so that where he goes, you go. And notice where he's gone. He has died to this realm of sin and death and law and condemnation. He's died to it. And when you were incorporated into Christ, you were with him and died as well to this realm. So that with his resurrection into the new realm, the realm of life living for God, you were incorporated so profoundly into him that you were raised into that new life so that you too might live a new life. And here's the point. Becoming a Christian doesn't just give you a new status, which foundationally it does, righteous, justified. What it gives you is a new state. You are one who has died with Christ to this realm, so that you might live for Christ in the new realm. That's what happened when you became a Christian. That's why you were united to Christ. That was the purpose of the work of the Spirit in your life, to unite you to Christ. You see, friends, you are therefore now someone who has a whole different life. And the purpose of becoming a Christian was to have that new life. You know, years ago, we're talking now when I'm a child, my long holidays, you get bored. There was some instance where somehow or other I got connected up with my father to go with work to work with him. I think I thought it was romantic and exciting, and I was a young kid and I'd go with my dad to work and see this work thing, and how great would that be? After half an hour of being at work with my dad, do you know what I said? Can we go home now? And he said, no, we're here for another 9 hours. And I'm going, you're kidding. He said, no, when you go to work, that's what you do. You work for a long time. I didn't know that. Now, I got to say, I get the same experience shopping with Kathy. And do you know, like, I kind of go, yeah, let's hang out together. Let's go. I'm going shopping. Awesome. Let's go shopping. I didn't realize it meant shop after shop after shop. But anyway, they're both negative illustrations to make the point that you got to understand what it is you're connecting up for. Yeah? Why did you connect up with Jesus? People connect to Jesus for lots of reasons. They connect because they're afraid of hell. They connect because they feel like their life's meaningless. They want some purpose in their life. They connect because they're lonely. And look, I mean, it's a great place to hang out. But they connect for all kinds of reasons. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, don't you realize that when you actually connected to Jesus, this is what you were connecting for. You were connecting in such a way that you have died to the realm of sin, law, condemnation, death, to live in a new realm of life lived for God. That's what becoming a Christian's for. That's what it's about. And I'm drawing that to your attention. I'm going to bang away with you for a moment tonight. Do you realize what you've done and why you've done it? That's the whole motivation for Paul in verse 2. Should we live in sin? By no means. We've died to sin. Why do you think you became a Christian except to die to it? Why do you still live in it? Do you know when you get married, you can imagine a man, well, maybe you can't, I hope you can't, imagine a man that says, you know, should I really talk to my wife? Do I have to talk to my wife? How often do I have to talk to my wife? Can I like, is it just once a week for half an hour? Has it got to be an hour? How long has I got? What's the least I can do? Now, a bloke who says that, you want to ask him, why did you bother getting married? I mean, what did you think you were getting into if you're actually trying to minimize your opportunities to talk to your wife? Yeah? Didn't you get married? When you get married to have a relationship with someone. Why are you even asking the question about how much silence can I get away with? Do you know? How little talking do I have to? It's bizarre. You get it? Why would you go on sinning, friends? Why would you go on in apathy and complacency and greed and materialism and prayerlessness and thanklessness and lust? Why would you go on in these things? Just in rivalries and jealousies. Why would you go on in these things? The very reason you came to Christ, or why you're meant to have come to Christ, or what it is to be united with Christ, is to actually have died to all of those things, to live differently. Why are you even thinking in terms of what's the least I've got to do? You see? How often have I got to really go to church and hang out with those Christians? I mean, I've got a life, you know. I've got lots of stuff I want to do as well. How often do I really have to front up with all that bunch of people? Friends, why did you bother to become a Christian? Because if you don't get that actually the reason Jesus died was to release you from a life of living for yourself, that you might live for God and his people incorporated into them, you got no idea what Christianity is about. And it's probably evidence that you're not even converted. Because really, that's much of a hard-edged line here, which is, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? The fact that you can suggests you haven't died to sin, which suggests you aren't actually united to Christ because he died to it, and if you're in him, you would have. And the fact that you don't want to break free from it suggests perhaps you're not actually united to him. Now, you don't have to say no to sin to earn your way to heaven. But what Paul's talking about here is a totally different reason for pursuing change. The reason we pursue change is because that's what we were made to do. We were given a new status of justified that we might be free from living for sin to live for God. You might need to do business with God tonight. Have you actually come to him for what he is about? Or are you still caught up in your own sin? Let me give you the second thing. You see, there's a new reason the Apostle Paul gives us to pursue change. But I tell you now, there's a new power to enable you to live change. You see, Paul says in verse 2, how can you live in it any longer? And that's not just a statement of misaligned purposes. It's not just Paul saying, don't you get it? It's actually a statement about power. If you truly have been joined to Jesus by faith, by the work of the Spirit, you are dead to sin. You are in a new age. You have a new status foundationally, but you also have a new nature. Have a look now at verse 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in his death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we might no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. What Paul is saying is this: when you died with Christ through your union with him, your old self was crucified. What is your old self? Well, your old self is the self that was in rebellion. Your old self is the self that was born into the age of Adam, the natural self. It's the me who was turned against God. That me, which is now the old me, died. That's what it is to say the old self has died. I died with Christ, which means the old self is now dead. There's a new self that lives. Something, if you're someone connected to Jesus, united to Jesus by faith, trusting in him, you are different than what you once were. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You now live in a new place, a place, the realm of life and freedom and righteousness. That's you, if you're united with Christ. And the purpose of this union is that you might live a changed life, but there's now a power to be able to live that changed life, and it's the power of being a different person. You are now in this new realm. You are now, verse 7, set free from sin. That's you. That's an extraordinary truth. It's a radical but profound truth. The religious person says the power to make change happen is fear. Look how bad hell is. You better get your act together. You better get your act together. The Bible says something very different. The Bible says that the motive to actually change is not the fear that you might miss out. The motive to change is that you have been given a gift. You are now a new person. You are now righteous. You are now in a new realm. You are now someone whose old self has been crucified. You get it, and it's a radically powerful motive to live life in the midst of sin and pain. It's empowering. Let me give you an example, a sport illustration again. I don't know if you've ever watched much sport, but there's times you see in the sporting occasion where a team struggles along, but then you can see that there's a change. They lift their heads, they push hard, there's a new spring in their step, and it usually comes because they've scored a try and got their nose in front. Well, you know, once they can see victory, there's this new energy. But when they're losing badly, it's very hard and it's oppressive and difficult. The point is this. What the Bible's saying is that you are now victors. By the merits of Christ, union with him, you are actually holy. You are new. You are all that you're intended to be. That's you. You've succeeded. You are there. It's not changing to become something I'm not. It's changing to be what God has already made me to be. So that I pursue change from the place of strength and not victimhood. I don't operate as if I'm a victim to sin and the oppressive powers that I just can't. No. I operate with someone as someone who has been set free, who has habits and hang-ups that I'm still caught up in, but I work on those habits and hang-ups now as someone who is free, who's not condemned to be a victim any longer. See the power of the Christian message? Change, friends, is possible. And some of you actually testify that change has been automatic. That is to say, you put your faith in Christ and you found from that moment there was a new taste and a new passion and a new vigor and a new desire for the change. You know, I swore, now I don't swear it. Bang, something's happened. And some of you testify to that. That's the power of the old self being crucified, the new self being made, resurrected with Christ. But changes don't always happen automatically. And the New Testament, Paul, in this part of the Bible, makes very clear that you have to do something. You have to participate to bring about this ongoing change. And look at verse 11 and 12, and we'll see what they are and finish with these. You need now to participate, friends. And the key there is in verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you know the first thing you are to do to participate in bringing about change in your life is to think differently. It's to think of yourself as what you are. I am in a new realm. I am one who is dead to sin. I've been taken out of that realm. I'm not under its condemnation anymore or power. I am a new person. Think, conceive with a disciplined way what you are day by day by day. Count yourselves daily to be that. And the more you habitually think of who you are in Christ, the more that becomes an engine to drive further change. So that as you go about your day, let's just choose, you're sitting in front of the computer and the website comes up again, consciously count yourselves to be who you are. I am in Christ. I'm a new creature. I'm not under the dominion of sin. I do not need to be a victim to lust. I can be different. There is the first step. Second step there is in verse 12. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Make a determined decision of the will now to say no to sin. And verse 13, to offer yourselves to God instead. To say no to sin and to say yes to God. That is a determination of the will, a discipline you need to exercise, says Paul. Count yourselves to be what you are now and make disciplined decisions about what I will do. And in the context of being a new person, change will happen. Over time, up and down, but progressively, you will change. And you will change because of the empowerment that God brings, because you are united with the Christ, with the Jesus, who has died and been raised. And you are united with him. Now, there's nothing more magic about it. It doesn't mean that perfection will come in this age. Jesus is right out of this age. We're still in it with him, but still in this body of death. Let me give you an illustration, actually, that shows the same but change. It's the caterpillar and butterfly illustration. Both a caterpillar and a butterfly live in a world with gravity. And both feel the pressure of gravity on them. Both are pulled down by gravity. The caterpillar, if it takes a wrong step off a twig, is just completely at the mercy of gravity and crushed by it to the ground. The butterfly, though, is able to, by an act of determination, keep... And look at that fluffing butterfly flitting along, you see, and fighting against gravity and flight, and but still pulled down by the weight of it. Friends, do you know when you become a Christian? You metamorphose, size, change. Change from being a caterpillar into being a butterfly or a moth or whatever you are. But you've transformed, friends, so that you are no longer under the dominion of sin, that you are a victim to it. You will feel the pressure of it in your life for the rest of your days until we're released into the new age. But you are now new. Count yourselves to be what you are and make determined decisions of the will to say no to sin and to say yes to God. There's no more magic than that. There's no greater faith exercise than that. Count yourselves to be what you are and make determined decisions of the will to say no and to say yes, and God will change you because that's his determination. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might change us, that you might help those amongst us tonight who still have not united themselves to you by putting their trust in you. Please tonight bring them to that place where they might do that. Please lay upon their hearts the seriousness of these issues. And we pray, please, for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus and are now counted righteous, have the status of righteousness declared upon our lives, and also are changed to be those who are now no longer under the dominion of sin. Please help us be people who therefore count ourselves to be that and make determinations of the will daily to say no to sin and yes to you. And we pray that you might help us in this by your Spirit, by your strength, to live lives that are different, and we ask it in Jesus' name.